Well, as we study the life and ministry of Jesus in Luke's gospel, something that we have discovered about Jesus is that Jesus is not afraid to confront sin. Not only that, Jesus is not afraid to confront the sin of anyone. We look back to parts of Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus confronting the sin of friends and neighbors. I remember how in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus read from Isaiah, the prophet, and he declared something from that reading. He declared that what has been read in your presence has been fulfilled. It's being fulfilled in your hearing. And you remember the response of the people? He said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" What sin did Jesus need to confront? It was a sin of unbelief. Matthew 13 tells us that his words actually offended them. And Jesus essentially says because they would not receive him in his words, he would not do the miraculous works in Nazareth that he had done elsewhere. We also see Jesus confronting the sin of his own followers. In Luke 9, we find Jesus' own disciples disputing about which of them would be greatest. Some of them had seen some pretty wondrous things, right? Gone up on the mountain with Jesus, had seen Jesus transfigured before them, right? In glorious appearance. Not all the disciples got to see that. Makes matters even more tenuous as Jesus and those three disciples came down. They found the other disciples unable to cast out demons. So it was possible that these two experiences might have caused certain disciples to lift themselves up in pride over their fellow disciples and their thinking. And so Jesus confronts that pride, telling them that a person's greatness has nothing to do with that person. It has everything to do with whether that person has come to identify himself with the name of Jesus. Because it's a person's connection to Jesus that determines true greatness. And most recently, we've seen Jesus confronting the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel. In Luke 11, we've seen the words of Jesus confronting this group of people with severity. Very severe words for this group of people. Jesus makes no attempt to soften the force of his confrontational words. You see, Matthew's gospel account, we discover that it's the scribes and Pharisees who are the ones accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. It's the scribes and Pharisees who test Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven. And how does Jesus respond to them? He says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan's kingdom is being overcome, and you need to join with me. You need to gather yourselves around me, because if you are not with me, you are against me." How else does Jesus respond to these religious leaders? He says, "This is an evil generation. This generation will be condemned at the judgment by the likes of the Queen of Sheba," right? The Queen of the South. "They will be condemned by the likes of the men of Nineveh." Why? Because the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh responded to the infinitesimally small fraction of God's word that they received by believing it. The Queen of the South, she heard about the wisdom that the God of Israel had granted to Solomon, and she believed what she heard. To the point where she loaded up camels with spices and goods and came all the way to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon for herself. The men of Nineveh heard a five-word message from Jonah, from the one true God. Five words in the Hebrew language. In the English it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. And they believed it. The men of Nineveh fasted They put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. They cried out to the God of Israel. They turned from whatever evil and violence they knew to turn from. They believed the entirety of the word of the one true God that they heard. But what about the generation of Jesus' day? What about the crowds of Jews who were present when Jesus came onto the scene? What about the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, who heard the words of Jesus? For the majority, they did not believe the word of God that they heard. And yet they had the incredible privilege to have the very word of God standing before them. The generation that was hearing Jesus was in the presence of a far greater wisdom than the wisdom of Solomon. They were hearing a message that was far greater than the message of Jonah, and they were rejecting it. And last Sunday, we saw Jesus pulling out the surgery scalpel and cutting back the external facade of purity that the Pharisees were so good at practicing. And Jesus has begun laying open the true condition of their heart. Because the supposed purity of the Pharisees outside did not match up with what was going on the inside. And what was on the inside, what was in the hearts of the Pharisees, was greed and wickedness. The Pharisees were masters at appearing religious. They were constantly practicing rituals of ceremonial cleansing. They were washing their hands in a special way, pouring water over their hands just so, praying a blessing from God just so, and doing all these religious-looking activities with minute care and precision. The Pharisees looked so good. One of the requirements for my major in Bible college was to go on a short-term missions trip. I was a missions major. So for 6 weeks, I got the experience to live in France and Luxembourg. And it happened to be in Luxembourg during one of the most important religious events known as the Octave. The Octave is a national celebration in honor of the Virgin Mary. People will come from all over Luxembourg, they'll come from parts of France and Germany, and they'll flock to Luxembourg's capital, and this celebration ends with a final procession where the statue of the Virgin Mary is carried through the streets of the capital, arriving at last at the Cathedral of Our Lady of Luxembourg. And as you watch the priests, you watch the other religious figures carrying that statue, as you watch them in solemn procession walking through the streets of Luxembourg, as you watch them go into the cathedral and perform the Mass and the other religious celebrations, it's an impressive sight to see. They look so religious. They look so pious. They look so good. And many people are convinced by the spectacle that they see that these religious people must be truly servants of God. That's how the Pharisees were seen by their fellow Jews. The Pharisees had a religiousness about them that convinced many that they were especially close to God. But Jesus revealed that something else was true. Jesus revealed that regardless of what people saw on the outside, these men were utterly hypocrites. Their religiousness, their rituals of purification, their special prayers did not hide from Jesus the reality that their hearts were full of greed and wickedness. And last Sunday, looking in Luke 11, verses 42 to 44, we actually saw Jesus condemning the Pharisees because despite their religious appearance, the actual fruit that they are producing in their lives reveal the wickedness and greed that was in their hearts. And you read in verses 42 through 44, Jesus saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs," right? All your vegetables you bring and you give tithes of. But you miss something that's even more important. You miss something that's of greatest importance. You miss justice. You miss the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues. You love the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men who walk over them are not aware of them. Now notice what Jesus does here in verse 44. Verses 42, 43, Jesus singles out one group of religious people. Verse 42, Jesus says, "Woe to you," who? Pharisees. Verse 43, "Woe to you," Pharisees. But in verse 44, something changes. Actually, the older Greek manuscripts read, "Woe to you, period," which some of our English translations read, which implies that in verse 44, Jesus is not just aiming his condemnation at the Pharisees. He's pulling in another group of religious people into the line of fire, isn't he? Because you looked in your Bible, who else is Jesus talking to now? The scribes. Right? Again, you come to verse 45, you see this other name for them. It's the same thing. Who else begins to feel the heat? It's these lawyers, which is one of the functions that the scribes did. They were experts of the law, among other things. Verse 45, you read, "Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, 'Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also.'" There in the dining room with Jesus was not only members of the Pharisees. There were scribes attending the meal as well. And you look throughout the Gospels, you hardly ever see the Pharisees mentioned without the scribes being right with them. They were comrades in arms, a religious band of brothers. They stuck together. And as Jesus condemns the hypocritical conduct of the Pharisees, these scribes, these experts of the Mosaic law, cannot escape the implications of Jesus' words for them. And one of these lawyers, probably fuming inside, can't hold himself back any longer, essentially says, "By insulting the Pharisees with these words, you're insulting us too." Of course, that prompts Jesus to go on to say something about them, doesn't he? "Speaking of lawyers, woe to you also. These experts of the law of Moses also had their own hypocritical fruit springing out of their own greedy, wicked hearts. What are the lawyers guilty of?" Well, look in verse 46. He says, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The problem here is very clear. You are demanding of others what you don't even consider practicing yourselves. These scribes, these lawyers, they were supposed to help the nation understand what obedience to the law of God looked like. That was their task, to take care of what God's word said, to carefully copy God's word and distribute it to God's people, to carefully explain God's word to God's people. But they abused their position. Instead of helping God's people simply understand the righteous commands of God, what they were, the scribes added additional commands for the people, which Jesus describes here as burdens too hard to bear. For example, instead of simply teaching the people God's command not to work on the Sabbath, they created their own definition of what qualified as work. Here is what qualified as work according to one Jewish document: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, fruit cleaning, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, wool shearing, bleaching, combing, dyeing, spinning, warping, making two spindle trees, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, sewing on with two stitches, tearing in order to sew together with two stitches, hunting deer, slaughtering deer, skinning them, salting them, preparing the hide, scraping the hair off, cutting it, writing two letters, like A and B, erasing in order to write two letters, building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing, hammering, transferring from one place to another. Now, it's a problem to take a command that God has given to his people and add a definition like this. According to 1 John 5:3, the commands of the Lord are not intended to be burdensome. The Lord's commands are weighty. They are serious, right? They're something that we need to be very vigilant to keep, but not burdensome to those who love him. When Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," it's not to be a burdensome thing. It's supposed to be a joyful thing for those who love God. A wonderful thing to say, "Yes, this is what I want to do." But when man takes the commands of the Lord and adds man-made definitions and restrictions and qualifications and caveats, it becomes a burden too hard to bear. You know, churches have not been immune to this kind of burden-making. For instance, how many of you grew up in a church where godliness was based on what you wore to church? All right, you have to wear this, you have to wear this, you can't wear this, you have to wear this, you can't wear that, that's too short, that's too long. You get it just so, and then you're a godly person. I mean, certainly you do see in Scripture principles about modesty. And certainly you go to different cultures throughout Christendom and you will wear certain kinds of clothing depending on where you are. Right? If you're in Africa, some people are not going to wear a suit and tie. But if I start defining for others what a godly man or woman dresses like on Sunday, the biblical principle of modesty becomes wrongly heavy. If I start preaching on, and this is going way back even before my time, but you're preaching on the evils of demonic denim or the sin of exposed skin, what would I be doing? I would be hijacking the authority of God's word and laying an unbiblical burden on God's people. And we can talk about other things. For example, burdens have been made about the kind of music you listen to. Right? Some churches in their bylaws, in the constitution, say, you can't listen to this, 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 and you can only listen to this, 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 if you're a member of this church. We can listen to what church leaders have made burdens about as to a Christian's level of patriotism. If you're not this patriotic, then clearly you're sinning against God. Right? And you could, you could probably think of other things that churches have taken and made burdens of for their people, have gone beyond the bounds of what God's word actually says. People have turned into burdens things like this by adding man-made definitions to what God's word teaches and elevating that definition to the level of divine truth. And it's this adding and elevating of man's definition to the level of God's truth that the scribes were guilty of. And in doing so, they were making obedience to God's commands something that God's people should have loved and wanted to do. They were making it a burden that it was not supposed to be. But that wasn't even the scribe's biggest problem. And after laying these man-made legal burdens on the people, complete with consequences for not doing them, These lawyers placed themselves outside the requirements that they themselves had placed on the rest of everyone else. They said, you must keep all of these traditions and all of these requirements that we have made, yet they did not keep them themselves. That's the biggest problem. And Jesus declares, woe to you for such wickedness and hypocrisy. But there's more. Verse 47. Jesus goes on to say, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Now, let's pause for a moment and think about this. How does building someone's tomb equal approving of their killing? Now, do you see a connection there? I don't see a connection initially. It sounds like Jesus is like, are you sure that's a bad thing? I mean, I can understand how it might look like if, for example, you took the dead body of a prophet and you left it out in the desert for vulture meat. I can see how that would be bad. But building a tomb for a prophet sounds downright nice of a person. Like you would honor someone you loved with a very nice tombstone at their funeral, right? Family pitches in, gets a beautiful marble stone, puts them at the head. That sounds like a very honorable thing to do, doesn't it? But that's not what Jesus sees. It's not kindness that Jesus sees in these actions that the scribes have done. It's not honor that he sees in their building of the prophets' tombs. Jesus sees a group of people who actually share the same evil disposition toward the messengers of the Lord that their ancestors had. Many might see the honorable actions of these religious men and think well of them, but Jesus sees past these honorable actions right into the depth of their wicked, murderous heart, because in their hearts, they weren't honoring the prophets' lives. They were celebrating the prophets' deaths. And that's where Jesus is getting at as you continue reading on in verse 49 following. Jesus goes on to say, therefore, and perhaps we could say, you know, sum this up, because you approve the deeds of your fathers in this way, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Several things here. There's a lot in this. First of all, what is the wisdom of God that Jesus is referring to here? What Jesus says here is worded in such a way that gives us the impression that Jesus is quoting something. Now we know that the wisdom of God is not a name of any Old Testament book, right? So you go into your Old Testament, you're not going to find the book of the wisdom of God. It's also not some kind of code name given to an Old Testament book like the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, which talks a lot about wisdom. In fact, you're not going to find this quotation anywhere in the Old Testament. So what is this wisdom of God that Jesus mentions here? Well, some have speculated that the wisdom of God was perhaps a lost apocryphal book that Jesus is quoting. Right, you know, between the Old Testament and New Testament, we have these books, you know, like the Maccabees and the book of, I can't even remember them all, Judith and Tobit and all these that you would find maybe in a Catholic Bible. But you don't find any wisdom of God among those books. There's no evidence that such a book ever existed. So that's all just conjecture. Some see this as another way of saying God in his wisdom. Now, that might be a possibility. In fact, several of our English translations actually take it that way. But I believe Jesus is being very intentional with his wording here. According to Jesus, who, or perhaps we could say, what has said these words? Grammatically speaking, Is it specifically God who is saying these words? What's saying these words? The wisdom of God is saying these words. Wisdom, whatever it is speaking this. So how do we figure out what Jesus is talking about here? Well, let me suggest something. Tell me, has the word wisdom appeared anywhere else in this context? And by this context, I mean the broader context going all the way back to verse 14. Because you read verse 14 all the way through verse 49, there really has been no break in the flow of the text. So you start browsing your eyes all the way back from our verse here, verse 49, all the way back to verse 14. Do you see wisdom mentioned anywhere in this context? Someone call out the verse when you find it. What verse do you see the word wisdom? What verse is it? It's verse 31. What does verse 31 say? It says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." And I want you to notice specifically the next phrase. "And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." A greater what? A greater person. But specifically, a greater person with greater what? With greater wisdom. A greater person is here with a greater wisdom than the wisdom of Solomon. Friends, who is that greater person with greater wisdom that has come onto the scene? It's Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says in verse 49 that the wisdom of God said what it said, what, or should I say, who is Jesus referring to? He's referring to himself. Just like in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word of God. Here in Luke 11:49, I believe Jesus is referring to himself as the wisdom of God. And what does the wisdom of God go on to say in verse 49? The wisdom of God goes on to say, "I will send them prophets and apostles, some of which they will kill and persecute." And we've read that all the way down through verse 51. So who, next question, who will be sent prophets and apostles? Who will then go on to kill and persecute some of these prophets and apostles? Who does Jesus have in mind? It's the ones he's talking to. It's the same ones who have built the tombs of the prophets. Certainly, we know that the ancestors of the religious leaders who were responsible for the Old Testament prophets' deaths, they will suffer the guilt for that, right? You kill someone, you are guilty of that. However, what Jesus is saying, he's saying that these scribes, these lawyers, will be doubly guilty. Why is that? It's because these religious leaders, these scribes, they have the Word of God. They have the prophetic message. They have the history of Israel's rejection of God's Old Testament messengers at their fingertips. Right? They have the scrolls piled up in the synagogues that they read every Sabbath. They have all this truth, all this message, all this history, and yet they too will walk in their ancestors' wicked footsteps. They will blind themselves to the evils of their Old Testament ancestors, and they themselves will commit the same atrocities against the prophets and apostles that will be sent to them. and because they have rejected the light of truth that they already have, committing the same evils that their ancestors committed against the messengers of God, they will bring upon themselves the guilt of their own ancestors' bloodshed. They not only will be guilty of the blood of the prophets that they're going to kill, they'll be also guilty of the prophets that their ancestors killed. And Jesus confirms this there at the end of verse 51. He says, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. There's no question about it. Because you have the ability to look back and learn from the mistakes of your fathers. You have the ability to look back and see that what your ancestors did was wrong. And yet you're going to repeat the exact same atrocities. You are doubly guilty of the blood of the Old Testament prophets. In verse 52, Jesus concludes with his final condemnation of the scribes. He says, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Friends, they have the truth. They have God's word. They have everything that was necessary for them and the Jewish people to enter into the knowledge of that truth, but they took the key away. They twisted the righteous law of God from a way of faith to a way of works, preventing both themselves and others from the way that should have led them straight to Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, they are like Pied Pipers leading children to their destruction. Well, you see the result of Jesus' words, don't you? And we would hope that this last straw, this final declaration of their guilt and their wickedness would awaken something in the Pharisees and scribes and say, yeah, I'm wrong. I am a hypocrite. But is that what happens? Not a bit. You read in verse 53, verse 54, as Jesus said these things to them, how did the scribes and Pharisees respond? They began to assail him vehemently and cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, right? Waiting for him to slip up in his words, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him because they want this man gone. And you see the tension between Jesus and these religious leaders increasing exponentially. And this is all part of God's plan. This is exactly what God intends to happen. This is exactly the will of the Father that Jesus is carrying out. It involves drawing tension from the religious leaders of the day who are hypocrites, living in sin, leading God's people astray. And Jesus, who is the Lamb, He is the truth, He is the light of the world. And He draws a division. And this was foretold long before Jesus came into his public ministry. When Jesus was just a baby, what did Simeon say to his mother? Jesus will be a dividing force. Jesus himself will come saying, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Dividing father and son, dividing mother and daughter, dividing children from parents. That's what Jesus will accomplish. Because he will draw people to the truth. The Pharisees and scribes will draw people to damnation. Jesus has condemned these religious leaders to their faces. He has challenged their religious position. It's a tragedy. But the Pharisees and the scribes did not humble themselves and search their hearts to see if, in fact, that what Jesus said was true. Because if they had, they would have discovered that Jesus was right about their hearts. All the religious rituals, all their external piety, all their prayers, all their ceremonial cleansing didn't change the fact that their hearts were evil and full of greed. And you cannot camouflage an evil, greedy heart for long. It's going to make itself visible in your life. But their hearts were hard as well as evil. Their hearts were stubborn as well as greedy. And even the piercing, condemning words of Jesus did not move them to repentance. Friends, that is a fearful place for any person to be. For someone to have a heart that is so hard that nothing can penetrate it. Which is why every time we gather together and we hear the word of God, somewhere along the line, myself or someone else will pray, Lord, open our hearts, soften our hearts, so that when the word of God is preached, it makes its way in. Because if we sit and hear God's word, regardless of how it's given, if it's given with kindness and gentleness, or if it's given with severity, no matter how it's given, if our hearts does not receive it, it's going by nature to reject it. Friends, we must never place ourselves in a position where we say no to the Word of God. I had the privilege of having one of our church families join us for our Monday night dinner this last Monday, and look forward to having more of you join us in the future. Got to listen to more of a devotional from a man who's been in ministry for many years, and his theme was there from Hebrews chapter 3. And the main theme was, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. My friends, anytime you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. Do not say, I'm good. Open yourself up so that the Holy Spirit can do whatever work needs to be done, even if it's just a little fine-tuning. I was confronted by one of our church members for some word that I had said. It was a word that had offended one of my dear sisters. And as I heard her do what Matthew 18 tells us to do, if someone offends you, go to your brother. And this sister came to me and said, this was wrong and you need to repent. And I had to step back and look in my heart and see, you know what? There's a spirit there that is wrong. And I had to repent. And I thanked my sister for bringing that to my attention. Because God's word always should have a redeeming effect of God's people. So as we close our time today, let us be very vigilant not to harden our hearts. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. And right now, they are in hell. Let us not walk in their footsteps. Let's pray.